A lot of confusion. I'm actually an identical twin, too, so when my parents ever introduced the family of Seven Robinson, it was always Gordon, Gary, Margaret, Donald, Keith, and the twins. I never had a name. I was always a specimen for it to be observed. I was just a twin. And I'm quite used to being confused with my brother. In fact, I never even blame people for confusing us, because when I was 6 years old, we were both dressed as little cowboys, Oak Ridge department store, and I was with my mother, and my brother got lost. And we were looking all over the department store for him, and I was only 6 years old, and I turned around, I looked at myself in a full-length mirror, and I said, "There he is." I was looking at myself. So, anyways, we're in Philippians chapter 4 today. And I'm going to read from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. We'll be taking 2 weeks to go through this full section. And today we'll be kind of concentrating on the first three verses, 10, 11, 12, 4 verses, 13. And we'll finish up next week. But let's read the whole section from verses 10 to the end of the chapter. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you have had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help in my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Our theme today is going to be contentment, and I'm going to call it Paul's Education in the School of Christ. Paul learned, and I'm going to zero in on a little phrase, and there's a literary device in the original language called a chiasm, and I'm going to identify it. Chiasm is basically a mirror image, where you start with a point, like on the left, and then another point, and then you hit the center, then you hit another point, and they mirror image each other. And the chiasm is here in verse 11. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need," and this is it, "for I've learned in whatever situation." That's what Paul has learned. So he's in a learning curve. Paul is educated in the school of Christ. "I've learned in every situation." The next phrase is, "in every situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here's what the phrase is. "I have learned" has the mirror image of "I have learned." He introduces it as a parenthesis. "I have learned." And then he finishes up, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty." The next thing is "whatever situation." And that's mirrored with in verse 13, "in any and every circumstance." So "in every situation" is mirrored with "in every need and every circumstance." And then in the center you have "I know how" and "I know how." Paul has learned things. It's the know-how. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." So there we see the mirror image. I have learned, and I have learned. In every circumstances, in every situation. I know how, I know how. And that's called the chiasm, and it's a literary device to help to remember. And so we're going to explore that. Paul in the School of Education. Now, Paul's not just going to be the one who's going to be the one that we will observe has been educated by Christ. We're going to be pulled into it too, because as Paul was a learner, so we're a learner. And he actually says that just in the verses few before that, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is in the school, and the school is to learn contentment in whatever situation, whatever phase of life you're in. Paul is going to learn, and he had to learn it. And we're going to ask the question, when did he learn it? And we're also going to be introduced to an interesting word, the word secret. Whenever you hear the word secret, you're brought into intrigue, excitement, anticipation of some disclosure. So Paul's going to share a secret, and he had to learn it. And we have to learn that secret. It's not indigenous or native to our human nature. We have to learn contentment in all the phases of life, whether in deprivation and in need, even imprisonment or death, or in affluence. We have to learn contentment. It's not indigenous or native to our human nature. We have to learn it. And Paul learned it. And we're going to look at the education. Of course, in one sense, Jesus invites all of us to be learners. That famous verse in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 31. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon yourself. And what does Jesus say? And learn of me. We're going to learn of Christ in the school of Christ. Learn of me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy or kindly. That word is actually beneficial. My yoke is beneficial. Like feathers on a bird for insulation and locomotion. It's not really a burden. It's actually beneficial. So just like Christ's yoke is beneficial. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy. Beneficial. Like feathers on a bird for locomotion and insulation, and my burden is light. And so Jesus, as we learn of him and put him before us, he is going to benefit us and make us take flight to be supernatural creatures, if you will. So we're brought into the school of Christ. Paul is brought into the school of Christ, and he's going to learn. He's going to tell us the secret that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. First thing I'm going to ask is, when did Paul's education start? And his education started on the road to Damascus, when he was out to arrest Christians. We had the letters from the high priest. He was charged with the ability to go in there and have the authority to arrest the Christians. And that's where Christ laid hold of him. And Paul's rest of his life, as he uses that word, as Christ laid hold of me. Now my whole life is to lay hold of why Christ laid hold of me. It's a little bit of a pun there. As Christ arrested him, put him under house arrest. So the rest of his life was to try and to find out why Christ laid hold of me, that I might lay hold of why he lay hold of me. Of course, Philippians chapter 3 is how Paul is running the race and laying hold and brought to perfection and continuing to run the race to lay hold of why Christ lay hold of me. So as Paul learned of Christ, now this is where he first learned the first feature is Saul, Acts chapter 9 verse 4, why do you persecute me? And the first thing that Paul learned of the relationship of Jesus and his people, it's a living, organic relationship. Why do you persecute me? So as Paul was persecuting Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting Christ himself. And the first thing he learned is there's a living relationship between Christ and his people. And he reflects upon this in Galatians. In Galatians chapter, I'll read it to you. He says that verse 16 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he who set me apart from before I was born, or from the womb, who's called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now, the better preposition here, depending on what translation you're using, is to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So as Paul reflected upon this, his first connection with the living Christ is, you touch God's people. And you're touching the people of God. You're touching Christ himself. You're persecuting Christ's people. You're persecuting Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Paul reflects in Galatians that Christ appeared, not to him, but the purpose that Christ was going to appear in him. In other words, Jesus is going to bring Paul into that living relationship that organic, living relationship with Christ, so Christ would be revealed not just to Paul, which is true objectively, but also Christ was going to be revealed in his life. In other words, moral conformity to the life of Christ. Christ is going to reveal himself in you, in me, in Paul. And you get that idea in Philippians. And so the next couple of weeks is going to be a little bit of review of Philippians as we wrap it up. Paul in Galatians, or in Philippians chapter 1, talked about, I yearn for you, Philippians, with the affections of Jesus Christ. We can see the life of Christ was living in Paul as Christ was being revealed in Paul. And so when he had feelings about the Philippians, it was actually the affections of Jesus Christ working through as he's brought into conformity of Christ's affections, his yearnings, his love for the people of Philippi. I long for you, or yearn for you, with the affections of Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians 1, verse 19, he talks about how he would be rescued. He anticipated release from prison as they prayed for him and the ministry and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ was in him, working through the Spirit. Galatians or Philippians chapter 2, he talks, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So not only the affections of Jesus Christ, but the mind, the attitude, the will of Christ, Paul was being brought and Christ was being revealed in Paul as he's revealed into his people. So Paul learned the unity, the living, loving unity of the people of God with Christ himself. Paul's brought into that current, and as Paul's brought into that current and reflects the affections of Christ, the mind and attitude of Christ, so we learn from Paul. So as Paul's learning from Christ, we learn from Paul, and as we also are yoked together with Christ. So it's moral conformity, Christ in me, the mind of Christ. And remember, through Philippians chapter 2 and 3, Paul is really showcasing, first of all, primarily as the crown jewel, Christ as the supreme example. He is the crown jewel of the attitude of unselfishness. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't grasp the privileges of that unique distinction, but he emptied himself, gave up the privileges, entered in through incarnation as a form of a servant. And he's the supreme example of humility. And so that's the supreme example. And Paul also includes himself as he pours himself out as a free will offering on the sacrifice and the goodwill of the people of Philippi. And then we have Philippians, we have Timothy. I have no man like that. He's a fellow brother and a fellow soldier in Jesus Christ. And all people seek their own, but Timothy is somebody who naturally cares first for the welfare of other people. And then he deals with Epaphroditus, the person that almost, he was actually a servant of the church of Philippi. And so you have the example of Christ, you have the example of Paul, Philippian church, you have the example of Timothy, you have the example of Epaphroditus, all people that have learned in the school of Christ. And you have Christ himself as the supreme example, and you have Paul. You say, well, Paul is the rabbi of all rabbis. He talks about his pedigree in chapter 3. And Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and he tells you his pedigree. And you think, well, Timothy, there's Paul, but there's just you and me. We're not Paul. We're not trained rabbis. Well, there's Timothy. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. He was mixed ethnically. And then you take Epaphroditus. He's a full-blooded Gentile. And so there you have the examples of Christ Jesus. He's the supreme example as Christ was going to reveal himself in Paul through Timothy, through Epaphroditus. And then we have so that's where Paul started his education, was on the road, that Christ was going to reveal himself not just to Paul, but Christ was going to reveal himself in Paul with Christ-likeness in his service. Another thing is the participation of the full life of Christ, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. Not just moral conformity to Christ, but actually every believer is called in some measure to cycle through the life of Christ. Listen to what Paul has to say. Philippians 3, verse 10. I might know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the cycling through in the biography or the autobiography of every believer is to cycle through the life of Christ. You're gifted with the gift of persecution. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul actually uses that word. Let me read it for you. For it has been granted to you. That word is the word gifted. It has been gifted to you, Philippians 1, 29, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul longed to know Christ, and as we long to know Christ, not only will he reveal himself in Paul and in us, he'll call us into the life of Christ, involved with persecution, suffering, even being conformed to his death, that you might one day receive the resurrection. And so we're gifted with persecution. Now, one of the secrets that Paul learned in contentment is that persecution, conformity to the life of Christ with the harassment that he went through, with the rejection, with the ridicule, with the mocking, ultimately with the death, is that the sufferings of the believer, just like the sufferings of Christ, are not irrational, they're not purposeless, they're not pointless. They all are with a purpose. And this is how Paul could be content in persecution, in deprivation, in need. How he could be content, because he knows and he's been trained and taught in Christ that the life of Christ is with a purpose. Christ was the ultimate purpose to secure salvation for us all. But we cycle through the life of Christ itself, himself, as we're called with the gift of suffering. Not only are we privileged to believe on him, but it has been gifted to you, Philippians. It's been gifted to us at Parkcrest to not only believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. So we're called to a ministry of suffering. That doesn't sound popular in the West Coast with our opulence and wealth and privilege, but we're called to suffer. The sufferings are productive and reproductive. I'll use those two words. They're productive and they're also reproductive. Here we have 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17. For we don't lose heart. Though our outward life is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For his light momentary affliction, for this light momentary affliction is preparing or producing for us eternal weight of glory. As we look at the things which are invisible and unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, written about 5 years before, that suffering, it's light, momentary affliction. Light, momentary affliction. And he contrasts that with eternal weight of glory. Light, weight. Affliction, glory. Momentary, eternal. So Paul is playing that parallel there. And so he says, our light, momentary affliction, whatever it looks like for the believer, conforming to the life of Christ, is productive. It's beneficial. And as Paul knows that, then you learn the secret of contentment, that it's not just pointless suffering. It's purposeful suffering. It's also reproductive. And Jesus really set this example when he talked about the sufferings of the people of God as church history wraps up and climaxes in tribulation as it moves into greater and greater, ramps up to greater tribulation. And that's a word that's very well known for believers. Paul uses it with Christians in Thessalonica. He talks about their tribulation. He says in Acts chapter 14, 22, that through many sufferings and many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's characteristic of the people of God. But the way that Jesus frames tribulation as it becomes more compressed and intensified, he compares it to birth pains. He says like a woman with birth pains. And one thing about birth pains is that they get compressed as time moves forward and they get intensified as time moves forward. But this is the beauty. This is the reproductive beauty of the sufferings of the people of God through history as it ramps up to tribulation and greater, and finally, the great tribulation. It ramps up, but it's birth pains that are productive because the kingdom is going to be born. And it's viewed as birth pains because birth pains are reproductive in that they produce a child. And Jesus actually uses that because tribulation is not just raw suffering and persecution, but it's with the purpose of birthing the kingdom. And that's the beauty. So we are invited, we are gifted to suffer and to cycle through the life of Christ because they're productive and they're reproductive as the kingdom advances. And that's the beauty. Another good example, when in Mark chapter 10, and I'll just read a little phrase here. This is what I call 10,000%. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, and he's talking to the apostles who have left everything to follow Christ, and they kind of wonder, what's in it for me? That's what they're kind of thinking. He's talked about rich people, and it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, this is Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands with persecutions, he puts in there on purpose, and in the age to come eternal life. So what is the benefit of being yoked together with Christ and learning of him, brought into moral conformity with the affections of Christ, the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, even the death of Christ? What are the benefits? Jesus says, 100-fold. Now, if I gave you a dollar and you went to the bank, what will banks give you today? 1.5%, 2%, 3%? If I put a dollar in the bank, and I'm just using the example of money, it's not really about money I'm talking about, but if I put a dollar into the bank and after a year I got 2%, I'd have a dollar too. If I put a dollar in the bank and got $2, that's 100%. If I put a dollar in a bank and got $100 at the end, it's 10,000%. Jesus says to follow me, Peter, and the apostolic band, you will get the family of God multiplied. You'll get brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children, spiritual progeny, it's beautiful, and persecutions, and in the end, life eternal. 100-fold is the benefit to the believer for cycling through, imaging the life of Christ. Not just 1%, not 10%, not 100%, not 1,000%, 10,000%. Jesus says 100-fold is the benefit. So sufferings, and Paul's thinking about contentment. And where is he? He was in the Philippian jail originally, Acts chapter 16. Now he's in the Roman jail. He was in jail at least 5 times. And Paul is thinking, in the jail, I'm in deprivation. I am locked in, under key, under guard. And Paul sees, I can be content, even in these situations, because sufferings are productive. Sufferings are reproductive, bringing in, birthing in the kingdom. Sufferings are beneficial, 10,000%, if you will, spiritually speaking. It's beautiful. And guess what? Paul, I would say, wrote the highest and loftiest of his theology in prison. He wrote the most joyful letter in prison. Philippians is filled full of joy 12 times. Colossians, Ephesians, that's the loftiest you can think of, the loftiest theology of Paul. Birthed where? In prison. And Philemon as well was birthed in prison. So 4 of Paul's letters, 3 of his epistles, and his personal letter to Philemon. Where were they birthed? In prison. And so you can see that conformity to the life of Christ. Persecution, ridicule, mockery, physical persecution, emotional, psychological, even death itself is productive. And so Paul has learned the secret that through Christ I can do all things. And in the prison, in the deprivations, he can be content and model the life of Christ because he knows that it's productive. Another thing about Paul in prison, you get this in Philippians, a little bit of review. He said, when I was in prison, most of the brothers became confident in the Lord. The brothers and sisters is the idea. By my imprisonment, and are more bold to speak the word without fear. So actually, Paul in prison stimulated the Christian community to be brave. Paul's suffering and enduring and full of joy in that context. Why can't we just push forward with Paul's? If he was out of prison, what would he do? He would be preaching the gospel. We're going to just follow the train of Paul's example. And so persecution of the believers is beneficial in that it actually stimulates others into action. And that's the beauty of the persecution. So persecution is beneficial. I was thinking of an example just at the end of the phase. The hardest phase of Christian persecution was under the reign of Diocletian, just before Constantine came to the throne. There was a 10-year period where a lot of the scriptures were being burned, and it was systemic persecution right through the Christian world under Diocletian. And then after he came to power, he divided up the Roman Empire, and you had Licinius on the eastern part of the empire. He was particularly fierce against the Christians. It was the worst phase of Christian persecution. Just before it let it up, it was the worst phase, was the last 10 years, around roughly 300 AD. And Licinius persecuted. He had a legion. They were called the Thundering Legion, all these horses. And in that legion of 6,000 men, there was 40 that were Christians. And he persecuted the Christians. He brought them out. And it was cold. It was wintertime. He stripped them down naked. He put them onto a frozen lake. At the edge of the lake, he put a bath with nice hot water steaming out. And he said, "Curse Christ and live." And there was 40 legionnaires from the legion, the Thundering Legion, freezing to death slowly up by that lake. And one of them gave in, cursed Christ, and ran and plunged into the bath. And the man that was guarding the bath saw the bravery of the 39 that was left. He stripped off his clothes. He ran out. He joined. He said, 40 brave soldiers for Christ. And they froze to death that night. So the bravery of the Christian community stimulates others to bravery, even in that example there. And you had 40 brave soldiers for Christ. They died under the reign of Licinius, just at the end of that 10-year phase of persecution. So persecution. So Paul could learn the secret that through the power of Christ, in the context of imprisonment, birthing these great epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, under the persecution. And so not only is it beneficial, I was just thinking of an example of a World War II veteran. And he was comparing two verses, one in Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ, and in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he was meditating upon this. And the interesting thing about this gentleman, he was a war veteran. He was caught in a horrible explosion. He was blinded, and he lost his arms. And he read the Bible with Braille by reading it with his tongue. So he'd park himself up to a Bible, and he would read it. He couldn't see, and he would read Braille with his tongue. He had no arms. And he was reading in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are resurrected with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him, which is probably better translated, enthroned with him, because Christ is enthroned. It's not just a chair. It's a throne. We're seated with him in the heavenlies, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And he was comparing that verse with Luke chapter 4, where the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, all the glory, the power, the military might, said, "It's all yours if you'll bow down and worship." But the interesting thing that this war veteran saw was the devil showed Jesus all the glories of the earth, its military might, its opulence, in a moment of time. A moment. That word is a pinprick of time. Like the pencil edge on the pinprick of time. In other words, you could condense all the glory of the world into a moment of time. But for the believer, reigning with Christ, as it will take the ages to come, that's plural, the succeeding age, the endless ages to come, to show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Where's the benefit now? The world or enthroned with Christ? And so being conformed to Christ. And you think the word ages, by the way, is the idea, ages, is not just a time period, but it's the characteristics of a time period. We often talk about the scientific age, the medieval age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age. We talk about the characteristics of that age. So that's what age really means, which shows you that in eternity, it's going to be age after age, and every age is going to be different. There's going to be some different property, characteristic of eternity, where there'll be another chapter change, another adventure, another development of some glory of God that goes on and on forever and ever. And throughout all the ages to come, and all their differences, they'll all be reflecting some grand beauty of Jesus Christ. And what will he show to us? The exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. It just goes on and on. The never-ending story of God's grace. And so when Paul is in prison, he's learned the secret that through Christ, he knows that imprisonment and deprivation is beneficial. It's productive. It's reproductive in that it's bringing in the kingdom. And he sees the 10,000% spiritually speaking. He sees the enthronement. And so he's inspired, and he's inspiring the Philippians themselves, the Roman Christians themselves. The Christians are hearing about the bravery of Paul, and they're inspired. There was a Wycliffe Bible translator in Colombia. Are you from Colombia, by the way?
Brazil,
sorry, okay. It's Portuguese, not okay. Anyway, but I remember Chet Bitterman, he was killed by the FARC, the FARC. It was a communist insurgency group down, and they killed him. They shot him in the bus. He was a Bible translator in Colombia. They had about 40 years of civil war down there. And that year, when Chet Bitterman, as a translator for Wycliffe, that year that he was killed for his faith as a Bible translator, the number of applicants at Wycliffe doubled that year. You go, wow. So the bravery of a man stimulated more people to sign up. So you just see how the blood of the church is the seed of the gospel. It just continues to grow. Let's close in the next 5 or 10 minutes. What did it cost Paul? So we see Paul as educating and learning the secret that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that my suffering in prison in Rome or in Philippi is bringing out praise. It's birthing the kingdom. It's bringing in celebration. Of course, you remember Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and what were they doing? They were singing, and they were praying. The prisoners were listening, and they birthed a family into the kingdom. The jailer and his whole family was baptized that day. That was the birth of the church there. And you can see Paul and Silas in the context of their deprivation, stripes on their back, wounds and injuries, humiliated, insulted, even though they were Roman citizens. We see that Paul sees the benefit of it all. He sees it. And so, in conformity to the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, even the impending death, as Paul will be martyred one day, he sees the benefit of it all. The question I'm going to ask now is, how much was the tuition fee for Paul in the school of Christ? It was everything. The tuition fee was his whole life. And this is what he says in Philippians 3, in review. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything. In fact, as you know, in Philippians chapter 3, he describes his life as the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. From the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that didn't actually, they were not treacherous. 10 tribes broke away, 2 tribes were faithful to David. Benjamin, I'm a Benjamite, okay? There was real pride there. And Paul says, I had all these different advantages, and he counted them all but loss. Suffered loss of all things, counted them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of my own through law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. So Paul sees the investment. How much did it cost for his investment in this, the tuition fee in the school of Christ? It cost him everything. But he knew the surpassing greatness of being identified with Christ, yoked together with him. So he paid that price. And that's what the believer does. That's what we do. We pay the ultimate price. That's what baptism shows. It's like jumping out of an airplane as a parachutist. Total commitment. When you get baptized, total bodily commitment. It's not baptized as part of your body. You're in it for the whole. And when you're following Christ, that's what a baptismal vow really reflects, is total commitment to the life of Christ as a follower of Jesus Christ, learning of him and being blessed. And just in the last couple of minutes, we've looked at a lot of the negativity, but Paul also said, I've learned the secret of affluence, productivity and abundance, to be content. And in our Western world, the Western civilization, one of the greatest temptations we have is affluence. And Paul knew the secret that in Christ, he knew that the the weight and the value and the treasure house of life is not in one's possessions. Jesus told a parable about that, a parable in Luke chapter 12. He talked about the land of a rich man. And that was actually initiated with a man that said to Jesus, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "I am not your judge or arbitrator." And then he says, "And beware of all forms of covetousness, for a person's life is not measured by the abundance of their possessions." And so Paul learned the secret, and we need to learn the secret more than anyone else, I suppose, in our part of the world, is that affluence and possessions, houses, cars, vacations, this and that, is not the measurement of the treasure of life. It's not in the abundance of our possessions. And so Paul learned that even these things themselves were not the measurement. And I'm going to close with what I would call a prayer of contentment, whether in need or whether in abundance. And I think Jesus probably had this proverb in mind when he framed that famous prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the model prayer for the disciples. Give us our daily bread. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30. This is a prayer of contentment, which we can end in prayer. And this is a twofold request. It's like two sides of a coin. And he says, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Deny me not before I die. Two things I ask. Remove from me," this is Proverbs 30, 7 to 9, "remove from me falsehood and lying." In other words, the first thing he's requesting is to be like a Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there's no deception, nothing artificial, genuine, sincere, transparent. Make me that kind of a person. I don't want to be that hypocrite. Make me a person that has no falsehood and lying, but a person of integrity. That's the first part of the prayer. The second part is this: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with daily bread." That's the NIV. I like that translation because it reminds me of that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not steak and lobster, not caviar and champagne. Daily bread. Contentment with the simple things of life. And so here's the prayer: "Feed me with my daily portion of bread, that which is needful for me for that day. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be grinding poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord." So here's a man in Proverbs, and he's praying for integrity of soul, contentment, daily bread. Not excessive wealth, not grinding poverty that would tempt me to be a thief, but daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So Paul learned the secret that in Christ, through the strength of Christ, the inspiration, and the example of Christ, that he could be content, whether in a place of deprivation, deprivement, imprisonment, or death, or in a place of affluence, and that we might learn that secret as well and be blessed as we're content. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for the supreme example of Christ and how Paul said it so well, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched. And we just think of that descent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and how you've exalted him supremely. And we thank you for that perfect example, that we might follow the example of Christ as Paul did, and Timothy did, Epaphroditus did. We too might follow into the school of Christ to learn of him to be meek and lowly and content. And he would bless us and give us that great shalom of life, the contentment, the shalom of being content. For his burden is light and kindly and beneficial. So we thank you, and we just commit ourselves to that end, that we might be like lights, as Paul said to the Philippians, that they might be luminaries in the heavens, holding fast the word of life, and being lights in a dark world, as we pray in the Lord's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, we'll continue next week on the final part on the gift of being able to give.